So, like I said, I love Genesis. This has become one of my favorite books in the Bible in recent years, so I was really stoked that we're gonna, go over it, to go through it together this year. And I love it because, well, for a lot of things, actually, a lot of reasons, but this is where it all begins. It's where we find the purpose, the meaning, the reason for everything on planet Earth, particularly as it concerns God's plan for mankind. And just jumping right in here, Cheryl, I heard, gave a really knock him out of the park message last week, which I can't follow up, so I'm not even going to try, but it was good, right? On Genesis 1 and our creator God and who we're going to be looking at this year and all that he has done in that plan and purpose he has for this earth and for mankind. And so we're going to jump right in with Genesis chapter 2 tonight. And what we do is we start out with is basically wrapping up the wonderful creation narrative from Genesis 1. And then we're going to follow that, as we see, by a closer look at the events surrounding the creation of man. That's mostly what chapter 2 focuses on. And in this chapter, as I was reading through it, I think what really stood out to me was there are, we find the origins, okay, we find the origins of four gifts from God that are unique to humanity. There's four things in here that we see that God gave man specifically and uniquely. And so that's what I want to focus on. There's some other verses in here about all the rivers that were coming out of the Garden of Eden and all this stuff. I don't want to belabor that point, really. I want to focus mostly on, but I'll touch on it, but I want to focus mostly on these four gifts that we see from God. So let's first look at verses 1 through 3 there in chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Okay. Now, obviously, we all know this. God did not need a breather when he was done with creation. He didn't need to go sit down for a minute and collect himself, like, dang, somebody bring me a Gatorade, right? He was fine. But this does indicate the fact that he took a day of rest. For one thing, it indicates that his work was completed. But again, it wasn't for him. Rather, he was, as it says here, blessing, sanctifying, or setting apart the seventh day for man. And commentators will talk about how God was not only showing his work was completed, but he was also establishing for mankind a structure of time. Based on a seven-day cycle, which we call a week, right? So God was kind of setting up a cycle for man to establish time and order and that sort of a thing, which is great. That's a wonderful thing. But even more than that, God was setting an example for man to follow. And this is made clear in Exodus chapter 20. Let me go ahead and read this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. It says, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So right there, the Lord is saying, like, I did all this so that you will rest. This is, follow my pattern, follow my example. And Jesus even makes this clear in Mark 2:27. He says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So right there, expressly, we see God's heart for this rest, for this day of rest, for this Sabbath, was for man. It's something God ordained for our benefit and for our good. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we need rest. And so this, we see right here in Genesis 2, is the origin of the gift of rest that God has given to mankind uniquely. The first gift we see here in this chapter, the gift of rest, or the gift of Sabbath rest, I guess you could say. But this is not always something we think of. In fact, this caused me to really step back and think a little bit as I was studying. We don't often think of a Sabbath or a day of rest as a gift from God. That's not usually where we go. But this is an important point, because if God instituted and gave this day of rest as part of his perfect creation, then this must be the ideal for mankind, right? The ideal for man. This is a perfect world, right? We usually think we need rest because we're in a fallen world and we're just tired and falling apart and, we need to go to the chiropractor and all that. We're just a mess. So, man, I need rest. Rest was God's ideal in perfection, in creation. And so it was God's ideal for man to take a break and set aside a day in which we don't work, but rest, and of course, spend time with him. He should probably be the focus of that time. And so if in a perfect world, rest was important to God, how much more in our broken, fallen world today, right? How much more is that important now? Not only that, but this shows the idea of Sabbath rest wasn't just something for the Jews, because God instituted this before the Mosaic Law was, you know, ever existed or was even conceived. He gave man the gift of rest from the very beginning. And in Christ, of course, we're not under the law anyway. We don't have to observe the Sabbath the ways the Jews did. But I really think this is important for us because we are so busy in our culture, we really devalue even the concept of rest. And I think that's to our detriment. You know, do you guys know what I mean? Do you guys ever feel like, oh, I'm being lazy just because I sat down to read a book or whatever? Or do you, right? Yeah, or just like, man, I'm just going to veg out for a little bit here. Right? And anytime we sit down to do something other than work, we think, oh gosh, that's just like, I'm such lazy. Okay, that's such an American thing, you know? We just always have a fire lit under us and we have to constantly be going all the time. But that's not God's plan and that's not his ideal. He wants to give us the gift of rest. And so, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but this is something I really think, you know, bears considering. Like, Lord, do you want me to start incorporating this a little bit better and realizing that this is a gift, that it's not a sin or a crime or a bad thing to take some time and rest, to just set those things aside that seem really urgent but really aren't that important, things we could set aside and not do, like check our Instagram accounts. That's not an urgent need, right? But no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, there's so many other things that really, when it all comes down, they're not urgent. They're just, you know, things in our lives that we could still set aside time away from, right? And spend that time of rest, establishing that and setting apart a day of rest, remembering that this is God's perfect ideal because he knows this is the best thing for mankind. My best friend, she's gone back to school full time and she's always just studying her tail off, man. She's probably because she's in STEM, so... You know, people in those fields, like, you know, the math, engineering, sciences, she's in computer science. They obviously need to study their buns off because it's gnarly stuff. But I don't know of anybody who studies more than she does for like her tests, her homework, everything. She's constantly studying. But it's really cool because this semester, she really felt like the Lord told her that she needed to start setting aside Sundays where she doesn't do anything related to her schoolwork. Like, just completely set it aside as her Sabbath. And it's been really hard for her. It's been really challenging to actually just take that time off because she's always thinking, you know, her first thought is always, okay, what can I go work on? And then to just be like, no, I'm setting this time aside for the Lord. I'm going to lay that, you know, lay it aside, lay my work aside and rest. But she's, you know, even though it's hard, she said, she figures, well, God honors our steps of faith. And this is a step of faith that she's taking under the Lord because, you know, her school is very requiring, it's very academically strenuous. And so to take that time aside and not study does require an act of faith on her part. And maybe that would be the case for many of us, you know, to actually take a chunk of time and set it aside would require an act of faith. But, you know, if the Lord does speak to you about this, I mean, again, it's, whatever, the Lord can speak to us individually on these things, but all I know is when we choose to honor God and his word, when he draws our attention to something, then when we honor that and obey and respond, it leads to blessing. And I look forward to seeing how the Lord's going to bless that in her life. This is making me consider, like, Lord, is there something in my schedule I should be, like, rescheduling or, you know, doing differently so I can make sure I take that time for you? So just something to consider there, keeping in mind, again, that this was a gift from the Lord from the very beginning, part of his perfect plan for man, knowing that we need it. And then one last thought on this, the Sabbath rest, and this is something that was brought out in your lesson, but I at least wanted to mention it. The fact that the Sabbath rest, yes, physically, it's something that God instituted for mankind, but it also points to our eternal rest and our spiritual rest that we experience through Jesus' finished work on the cross, right? And Hebrews 4 really draws that out in a beautiful way because he did all the work, we have eternal rest in him. And he wants to give us that physical rest as well. So now, moving on, the narrative shifts a little bit. In ancient Hebrew literature, and we touched on this in the lesson as well, you guys might have noticed this already, but it's common for an author in Hebrew literature to give an overview of something, of a series of events, or a major event, and then go back over it again a second time and look at it in more detail, like zoom in on some particular aspect of that series of events. We actually saw this several years ago when we went through the book of Revelation, if you guys remember that, when we're talking about God's judgment, you have like these overarching judgments, the bowls, the trumpets, and then every now and then, John would zoom in on a particular aspect of that judgment. So we can't look at it quite as linear as we would in, you know, Western literature or Western writing. Hebrew literature is a little bit different that way. And so that's what we see here in this case, that the author, Moses, is, you know, going back on what he had already talked about in chapter one. He gave the broad overview of creation. Now he's going to zoom in chapter two and focus on the creation of man and man's placement in the Garden of Eden. So let's look at verses 4-7 here. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right, there's a few preliminary things to touch on here, but the main point I want to draw out is obviously what we find in verse 7, that we have here the origin of the gift of human life. And the gift of human life is unique from all other life on earth. And I'm sure Cheryl touched on this a little bit last week as well when God said, you know, let us make man in our image and all of that. But I want to hit on this a little bit more tonight because I think it's really important. First, though, I want to just briefly mention the mist here that went up from the ground to water the earth. I'm not going to get into all of this, but some of you guys might know from, you know, different scientific, messages or different things you've heard about creation, that obviously in the beginning, the atmosphere of the earth created a kind of greenhouse effect, so it was protected from harmful atmospheric emissions and toxins and that sort of a thing. And this explains the remarkable human longevity, right? For thousands of years, people lived for, you know, 600, 700, 800 years, you know, a really long time. So, well, 700 years, but how long did Methuselah live? Wasn't it 7 or 8? Anyway, was it 9? Okay, yeah, it was one of those. Okay, so long, long time, right? Man could live for a really long time in that kind of environment. This also explains this verse here about the mist going up and watering the earth. It actually explains why people thought Noah was crazy when he talked about building a boat because there was going to be a big rainstorm. Rain didn't exist, according to this account, right? Prior to the flood, that hadn't happened. So everybody had no idea what the smack he was talking about. Define rain. What does that even mean? Or what does that look like? We have a mist, right? So you'll get to that more when we get to the flood in a few chapters. But I just find that really kind of fascinating. It's really interesting to dig into all the details about why the firmament was the way it was and how it protected the earth and all the science behind that. But even though these are interesting points, again, the main focus here is verse 7. And notice the intimacy with which God gave life to mankind. He breathed his own breath into man's nostrils, and I'm sure some of you know the Hebrew word for breath is ruach, which can also be translated spirit. So essentially, this implies that God was breathing his very life and spirit into man. And we saw this in chapter 1, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Man is so special and unique, created in the very image of God, as literally God breathed in a way that no other life on earth is. And so this gives real nobility, it gives majesty, it gives immense value to every human life. It's funny, I feel like a lot of these things are lining up with other, you know, things I've been talking to people about and reading and stuff. I go to a Bible study Sunday night. It's led by Jen's husband, who's back there with her baby. On Sunday evenings, we have a Bible study, and we're going through James, and we were kind of talking about this in connection with partiality and how we show partiality sometimes when we don't recognize the innate value of every human life and just how wonderful each person is as made in the image of God. But in his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says something about this. He says, it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Because we are all eternal, eternal beings. made in the image of God, you know, whether to glory, you know, something glorious or something horrible, horrific. But the point is, there are no ordinary people. We are all immortal. We are all significant as made in the image of God. And this is such an important perspective to have concerning humanity, because our view of human life has radical repercussions for our entire worldview. And I think we know this as believers. Historically, this is very clear as well, this truth about the importance and significance of human life. You know, a lot of people, I'm sorry guys, it's history lesson time. I probably should have prefaced that so you could brace yourselves. All right, thank you. Yeah, Kelly appreciates it. It's at least one person. I see that hand. Okay. A lot of people think the Roman Empire was like a golden age in history, right? The Romans were this wonderful, sophisticated, educated, enlightened people. Now, they did do a lot of great things, obviously. There are a lot of really impressive aspects to the Romans and the Roman Empire in general, but valuing human life was not one thing that they excelled in. That was not something that they really did very well at. Richard Frothingham said of the Romans, "The individual was regarded as of value only if he was part of the political fabric and able to contribute to its uses." That's how they viewed human life. And you can read like Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, all those guys, and they talk about it very casually, like, "Well, yeah, if this person is weighing on the system, just have them killed. If this baby is, if you can't support this baby in your family, just go drown it." I mean, really, they would say things like that. They did not regard human life. They had such a low view of human life that it's not surprising they viewed slaves and poor people in particular as somewhat expendable. They had no problem with abortion, infanticide, child abandonment. Like I said, you could read their writings where they recommended throwing a child in the river and drowning it if it was going to be too much of a burden on a family or on the system or whatever the case may be. It was very pragmatic, and the dignity of every human life, that didn't really register with the Romans. There were some lives that were more worthy than others. And so it really wasn't until the Christians came along with their elevated view of human life, that every life is significant in the eyes of God, that everyone is made in his image and God breathed, that was when some practices began to change. Christians established the first hospitals, the first orphanages, even the first elderly care facilities. These random things that we wouldn't even, you know, think would have been started by Christians, yes, they did. Anything that was connected with valuing human life, with valuing the marginalized, the rejected, you know, the down and outers, that was instituted by Christians. You know, Western civilization is what it is because of Christianity, and it's because of the value they placed on human life. Even Christian emperors like Valentinian were the ones that abolished practices like infanticide and child abandonment. So I think it's pretty clear from that example that a person's or even a culture's view of human life has enormous ramifications. One leads to life and one leads to death. It's pretty clear and pretty obvious over the course of history that Christianity has elevated human life, and even Judaism as well, of course, because the Old Testament, God makes it very clear the life is in the blood and all of those sorts of things. So, it's really amazing when you consider how important it is that we have such a high value of to human life. And we see this, of course, in our society today, not just in ancient times, but this has perpetuated those today who have an atheistic view of man as animal or even machine, have less of an issue with devaluing human life. In fact, my friend took a class, it was an English class, but it was kind of a philosophical class as well. And one of the main topics that he was drawing out in that class was transhumanism. And I don't even know if you've heard of transhumanism. Don't worry, I don't want anyone to fall asleep here, but it's really gnarly. This is what people are, you know, promoting now giving to students and stuff like that in the education system. This is what's being promoted. Transhumanism is basically where we try to combine humanity with machine. And, you know, AI and all of this stuff that's going on today, you know, they're looking at man more and more as a machine, and how can we blend machine and computer intelligence with human intelligence, all of this sort of thing. This is what's going on today. But all of these things, essentially at their core, devalue human life, right? And so that makes it a lot easier for those in power to exploit and abuse their fellow humans. You can really mentally justify just about any kind of horrific behavior if man is not an immortal being made in the image of God, given life by God himself in a special and unique way. If you cast all that aside, you are able to, you know, mentally justify all kinds of evil. And so when atheistic worldviews pertaining to evolution, socialism, all of that stuff, when they're brought out to their logical conclusions, just like the perspective of the Romans, that pragmatic attitude towards human life, it's going to have devastating ramifications for society. Ultimately, it leads to death and destruction. For example, don't worry, you guys. You guys are like, whoa, this got really heavy tonight. But you know what? We're going through the beginning of Genesis. There's a lot of scientific stuff in here. So I'll just give you this one example, and then we'll move on. Darwin's evolutionary theory, especially the concept of survival of the fittest, was expanded on by his cousin Francis Galton. And Francis Galton developed a theory called eugenics, right? The, you know, whatchamacallit, superior races and breeding in a way that, you know, we get the stronger gene pools out there, that kind of a thing. And this theory would later provide a basis for, guess what? Genocide, right? Massive genocides in the 20th century, most notably the Hitler, Holocaust. Yeah, you guys are all in the same. You guys are like, Germany, Hitler, whatever. Yes, the Holocaust, of course. Now, Darwin and Francis Galton, I highly doubt that they would have supported genocide. I don't think they would have been like, well done, Hitler. No, I mean, for as bad and evil as we view Darwin and that sort of a thing, he would not have promoted this sort of a thing. However, their reduction of the glory of man to mere animal, Darwin and Galton's reduction of the glory of man to mere animal status, could be brought out to some pretty destructive logical conclusions. You know, maybe they didn't intend that specifically to happen, but when you take their, you know, conclusions to their nth degree, that's what happens. Unfortunately, it leads to a lot of destruction. And I haven't even mentioned abortion and all of its ramifications in our day. Ravi Zacharias said, civilization is always threatened by ideologues who embrace the moment and lose sight of the essential value of every human life. I think that sums it up. That's what we see a lot in the world today. And sometimes we get like, whoa, like overwhelmed and freaked out. But really what it all boils down to is, what is their view of human life? How do they view human life? That makes all the difference. And so, again, the biblical account here of how man was created and how God breathed his very life and spirit into man, that carries great weight. It's very, very important, to say the least. And our response to that as a society and as individuals is very significant. This is a really, really important and powerful passage here. So, the gift of human life and all that that entails, that's something wonderful and amazing that God has given us. And when you think about like how believing that can affect not only an individual life, but can affect a whole civilization or a whole culture, how the Christians were able to turn the Roman world upside down because of the value they placed on human life, that's pretty amazing. This is a really powerful gift that God has given. Now, moving on, verses 8 through 17. Says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay. So once again, more interesting information concerning the Garden of Eden, the four riverheads that came out of it, all fun things to speculate about. In fact, fun fact, missionary great David Livingston, he actually launched his final expedition, the last one of his life, to search for the Garden of Eden because he wanted to try to verify the details of the account in Genesis geographically somehow. But of course, we know, and I don't know why he didn't think of this, so much of the topography of the earth would have changed because of the flood. So not surprisingly, he didn't find a whole lot. He had kind of a hard time with that one. So we would too. But anyway, I'm sure we could get into the details of all this, but the main point I want to focus on concerns the introduction of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is important because it is through God's decree concerning this tree that we find the origin of the gift of choice, the gift of free will. And I'm almost out of time, so I'm like, wow, this is kind of a deep one to have to cover in 5 minutes, but here we go. The gift of free will. Again, notice verse 9 and 15 through 17, where it says that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then verse 15, where God took man, put him in the garden, and said, of every tree you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so this is actually a very simple rule. We all know this, right? This was very simple. God told Adam he could eat of every tree except for one. Very straightforward, not that hard. I doubt Adam had to write this down on his hand or something to remember every time he saw the tree. But, I'm sure some of us at some point, or maybe someone you know, has questioned and wondered, well, why would God even make this rule? And for that matter, why would he even make the tree of knowledge if it was so dangerous, if he didn't want Adam to eat from it? I mean, this is the Garden of Eden. Everything's perfect here. So shouldn't everything be free access? There shouldn't be any restrictions or any holds on anything because everything is perfect. But, I think obviously it's important not to get lost in the weeds on this one. It's really not about the tree. It's not about the fruit. It's not about the garden. It's about God giving man an opportunity, the opportunity to act like a being made in his image. And if God was going to make man in his image, then that meant he needed to give him the gift of choice, the gift of free will, because God has that, right? So God had to give man the gift of free will. All other life on earth follows instinct or the laws of nature, I guess we would say, right? The things that God has established and instilled within creation, the order of things, the way things operate, the way plants grow and die, the way animals hunt for their food and, reproduce, all of those things are instinctive. Only humans have been given the distinct blessing and dignity of being free moral agents. And that is huge. This is essential to what it means to be human, to have that capacity for choice and free will. We are not robots. We are not the product of staunch determinism where we have no will and we're captive to our circumstances. Everything just happens to us and we have no say in it. We are not unthinking, instinct-driven animals. We have been given the capacity to make choices and decisions, to experience desires and preferences, right? To obey or disobey God, and ultimately to enjoy or refuse a relationship with our Creator. We've been given all of those aspects wrapped up in our free will. This is a distinct part of being human and being made in the image of God. It is a precious gift from Him that He did not actually have to give us, but He chose to give us. Basically, God chose to give us a choice, right? He chose to give us a choice. And so all I really want to emphasize with that is the importance when we think about this, just to consider what we are doing with this amazing gift from God. Our ability to choose and to have free will, it's a gift. I so take for granted my ability to make choices and decisions to exercise my free will as a human being. I take for granted the fact that I'm not an animal just running around looking for my food because I just instinctively know that that's what I need to do and scrounge around in the dirt and stuff like that. I take for granted what I've been given. And yet when I consider the fact that God could have made me an animal, could have made me a robot or, just made us all subject to determinism, but instead consider the fact that he gave me the ability to choose him because he wanted to have a relationship with a being made in his image, that makes me want to respond by choosing those things that please him. I want to use that gift of choice in a way that honors him because he gave that to me. He gave me free will, and I want to use that will to respond to the one who gave me that. Thank you, Lord. I'm not an animal. I'm not out eating poop in the backyard like our dog or something stupid like that, or some of the things the cats drag in. It's like, thank you, Lord. We aren't like that, right? We actually have rational minds where we can go a little bit beyond that. Well, maybe we don't always, but we should, right? And so to respond by choosing things that please him, things that show honor and gratitude to the one that gave us this amazing blessing, who didn't make us unfeeling, unthinking beasts, but gave us free will and reason and the ability to feel and experience and choose and have preferences and all of those things. A great, wise, and loving creator blessed us with free will so we can freely and willingly respond and choose him. And I love that about our free will. So the last thing I want to look at quickly in verses 18 through 25, our last, the fourth gift that we're going to see here in this passage. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." We know where this one's going. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Okay, so obviously we wrap up with the origin of our fourth unique gift that God gave humanity, the gift of marriage, right? And I have like 2 minutes to talk about this, sorry. And in this, though, I want to focus specifically on the aspect of companionship. The gift of companionship, I think, is just such a special way of looking at that. Not just the institution of marriage, but the gift of companionship that God established when he created man and woman. And this is a really neat account because it reveals that when and how woman was created for man are indicative of the depth and the meaning of human companionship. It's also really cool because the creation of woman is given the greatest attention in the biblical account, which is pretty cool, right? So for anyone who thinks God doesn't care about women, I mean, we see it all over the Bible, even from here in the beginning in the book of Genesis, the great estimation and value that God gives to women, that he would spend the most time talking about her creation. So I like that. I think that's pretty cool. I think Cheryl was going to like base her whole message on that. I don't know, for chapter 2, just to give you a sneak preview of what she's going to talk about Friday morning. But but I wanted to talk about just when and how women was created for man. First of all, when the Lord brought all this about is very interesting because he didn't just create woman at the same time as man or even the same time as the animals, because he could have brought her in, like snuck her in with all the other animals and be like, "Oh, I wonder if Adam's going to pick her out, that she's different. One of these things is not like the other." But she's not furry. She doesn't have scales. She's not crawling around. But instead, God brings Adam, man, through a process of identifying and naming all of the other animals, all of them, before making it clear, oh, there's no helper suitable for him, right? God made the deficit obvious before he provided the solution, the perfect helper, the perfect companion for man. And by doing this, when God created woman, the man, Adam, immediately recognized that she was his counterpart. He knew right away. He's like, okay, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. All of those other ones weren't, but this is my counterpart. This is the helper, this is the companion that I need. This is the gift from God to me. And I think God does this a lot in our lives, not just in terms of marriage and relationships, but there's so many times in our lives, right, ladies, that he allows us to see and experience deficits and deficiencies in our lives, you know, and really feel the weight of it sometimes to the point where we think, man, am I gonna get crushed by this? But that's so we can recognize his hand when he does meet that need. We'll know, like, this is the Lord. He is the only one who can meet that deficiency. Nobody else can. Adam had no other recourse. He couldn't go and form a woman out of the ground or somebody that looked like him. He could have made a snowman, but that's not much, right? There's not much he could have done about it. He knew, well, really, only God could do. I mean, I'm not going to read into the text or anything here, but really, this was something only God can do, right? And so, I mean, I think that's what God does in our lives. Once we see that deficiency, recognize it, we can recognize his hand and have a deeper appreciation and understanding of what he's done for us. And that way he can come in and get the glory and do probably a greater work in our lives than we could imagine. And I wonder, again, this is a speculation here, but I wonder if maybe the moment of woman's creation would not have had quite the same effect if God hadn't brought Adam through this process beforehand to recognize, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Oh, this is what meets that need, God. You had to meet that need. It wasn't in any of these animals. And so I just thought that was really significant. And secondly, of course, how God created woman also carries significance. As far as we know, God made woman differently than all other creatures. He took something from man to create her. God clearly didn't need to do this because it looked like he made every other creature without borrowing body parts from the other ones. Like, oh man, I'm short a fin. Give me that dolphin, you know, and stick it on another fish. You know, God didn't have to borrow parts from the other creatures. And so this was something God specifically chose to do in a very unique and significant and special way. And that leads me to believe that this was probably to signify the closeness of the relationship between man and woman in marriage. And I know we've all heard sermons on this before, but I just saw that in a fresh way. Like there was something very unique in every aspect of the woman's creation, even in in how she was created, to symbolize that one flesh union that God intended for man. And it's given visual reality here. You know, again, God could have just said it. He could have said, she is significant. You know, you are to be one flesh. But he gave a visual reality to this by the fact that the woman was literally made from a part of man. And it really is a beautiful picture of the glory, beauty, and the dignity of the marriage relationship. And like I said, I know I don't have time to talk about this, but whether you have an awesome marriage or a difficult marriage, before God, marriage has great dignity and value. It's the first institution he established, right? The first one. I mean, unless you want to count the Sabbath, but I don't know. I think this is a pretty significant human institution that God ordained. And so if we honor that institution, I'm convinced God will honor us, right? If you honor that, God will honor you. 1 Samuel 2:30, God said, those who honor me, I will honor. That's a promise. That's a guarantee from his word if we choose to honor him, whether in an easy, wonderful situation or a difficult and a challenging one. That's a fact. And by the way, I just want to say, I know we're talking about marriage here, but let's not disregard what a gift from God all human companionship is, that God has made us social beings and creatures and given us relationships with one another. I do want to acknowledge that. Family, friends, all relationships are such a gift from God. To be acknowledged. Maybe we even need to take some time and think about the people in our lives that we take for granted. Those are a gift from God. David even said his friendship with Jonathan was better than the love of women. So okay, apparently friendship is pretty awesome, right? And so all of these relationships, our companionship is a beautiful gift from God. So in conclusion, again, God has given mankind four incredible gifts here in chapter 2. More to come, of course. But here in chapter 2, we see God has given man rest, life, free will, and companionship, marriage, all those things. God created all of these wonderful gifts for man. Therefore, if God made them in this perfect environment here and established them, then each of them is going to operate best when we acknowledge him as their source and foundation and when we invite him to be Lord of each and every one of these things. So let's just take a moment to do that tonight as we close out with a song and and worship and prayer, just to make him Lord of all these areas. Maybe somebody here needs to, you know, tonight you're feeling like, man, I need to make him Lord of my week by receiving his rest and setting aside that time. Even if you can only, you know, even if it's just a few hours, but to really designate that time where you're going to rest in the Lord and receive that gift that he wants to give you, that he created for in a perfect world for that reason. Maybe we need to make him Lord of the unique life that he has given us, to make him Lord of our will. That's hard, right? But to make him Lord of our will and our choices, because he is so worthy of that, having even given us the gift of free will in the first place. And maybe we need to make him Lord of our marriages or Lord of some other relationship in our life that we've been trying to take back the reins in and trying to be Lord of ourselves. Maybe it's time to surrender those things and give him the lordship in all of these areas and really receive and appreciate the gifts that these things are in our lives. So, Lord, we do just want to do that tonight, Lord, to really make you Lord of these things because they're gifts from you, Lord. We didn't do anything to earn or receive any of these things, Lord. You just gave them to us. You give us rest. You give us life. This amazing, you know, dignity and value in our human existence, Lord. You give us free will to choose, Lord, to have all those opportunities and abilities to make choices and decisions. And we want to choose you, Lord. We want to offer our wills back to you in every area, Lord. Please put your finger on anything in us, Lord, that is not submitted to you and to your lordship, Lord, knowing that if you gave it to us, you know best how to operate our wills. Lord, and even our relationships, Lord, and specifically marriages in here, Lord. May we lay those things before you, receiving them and recognizing them as your gift to us, Lord, and then giving those back to you to work out your greatest purpose in, Lord. We know, Lord, you can do more than we could ever ask or think, Lord Jesus. And so we ask you to do that tonight, Lord, not by might or by power, but by your Spirit. Would you come, Lord, as we just give ourselves to you afresh and anew, Lord, would you just take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee for your purposes, for your good pleasure, and for your glory, Lord. Would you do more than we could ask or think in Jesus' name? Amen.